Please open a Bible with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 primarily this morning, but I'm going to read all the way through verse 21. Just to refresh your minds, Paul is defending both his message and his own role as messenger against accusations that have apparently been brought by a second wave of Jewish missionaries who have come after Paul to the various churches in the province of Galatia. Last week we spent a lot of time, or 5 minutes or so, trying to situate these episodes vis-a-vis the book of Acts. I'm not going to rehash that this week, but just to kind of quickly situate what we're about to read against the book of Acts. If the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 had taken place before this encounter between Paul and Peter, then all Paul would have needed to say is, Peter, remember what we wrote at the council. We said something opposite. But Paul doesn't say that. And indeed, nowhere in the letter to the Galatians does he cite that letter from the council at Jerusalem, which strongly supports his argument here in the book of Galatians. And so that means that Paul is writing the letter to Galatians before the council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and it means this encounter or conflict with Peter also takes place before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So just to kind of put that whole story together, Paul and Barnabas were at this home church in Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They've gone on their first missionary journey. They return to Antioch, and at some point, Peter comes down to Antioch, as we're about to read. Peter and Paul get crosswise. We don't actually, in this, what we're about to read, we don't hear the resolution of that, but it leads ultimately to this Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And good news, we're also studying the book of Acts in the evening, so if we track with that, these kind of are fitting together better than I had realized it was going to, although we're a little bit ahead in the narrative, but preview of things to come. I'm going to read Galatians 2, 11 through 21. Right now, our focus this week is on 11 through 16, and we're going to see Paul's teaching on justification. But we need to hold it together with what verse 20 says that we'll come back to next week, Paul's teaching on union with Christ. The two go hand in hand. Hear now the reading of God's word from Galatians 2, 11 through 21. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. Let us together say, thanks be to God. Well, you may have noticed I sort of messed up 2 weeks ago. I thought I was going to get all the way through Galatians 2:20, and so we started learning the new song to sing it together with that this week, but hopefully those words are starting to sound familiar. To some of your chagrin and perhaps others of your joy, we'll probably just sing it again next week so that we can keep memorizing these words of Galatians 2:20. My outline is simple this morning, but the sermon itself isn't actually that organized, and I kind of kept going back and forth. Bert helped me get some different points. I kind of went back. It's just, It's been one of those weeks. There's so much going on. It's so compressed here. It's so dense how Paul argues. But here's the two things that I want us to see. Two things. And sorry, kids, there are some big words in some of these points, but get ready for them. I want you to learn these big words this morning. First, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And second, grasping the gospel disarms divisions and shapes confrontation. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and grasping that gospel disarms divisions and shapes confrontations. We're going to start with the first point. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But I have to warn you, this is where the disorganization comes in, is we have to unpack the division going on between Paul and Peter a little bit to make sense of what Paul's talking about with justification, and then we'll come back to it. So it's kind of, the second point's going to be shorter. That's the cat. All right, let's get going or we'll never get done. First, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's one of the key lessons of this passage, and indeed it is a central doctrine of Christian theology. It has been revolutionary in the history of the church. But perhaps surprisingly, verse 16, which teaches us this great truth of justification by faith in Christ, comes in the context of a passage that is responding to a controversy over who Peter is sitting with at dinner. Okay, it sounds a bit like drama from school lunchrooms. Kristen quit eating with Debbie and now she's sitting with Rick and Darla. That kind of a thing is what's going on. Well, those dramas might be petty, but nonetheless, our students rightly intuit the importance of table fellowship. Sharing meals is a fundamental community building activity. Okay? We don't eat with people we don't like. We like to eat with people we like. It solidifies relationships. And those lunchroom dramas of who is sitting with who is just a microcosm of the larger world. We instinctually group the world into us and them. And we use all sorts of different ways to draw those lines between us and them. And then we judge or criticize or look down on everyone who's on the other side of whatever fence we draw. And many in our day recognize the need for tolerance and acceptance of others. Say, this is a problem, judging others. Indeed, the problem is them, those intolerant bigots who judge others. Maybe you remember one of the big turning points in the 2016 election cycle is when Hillary Clinton, who was theoretically the accepting candidate, was caught on audio calling a quarter of the population a basket of deplorables, was her language. She's saying they're bigots and racist and all these kinds of things. Now, as you hear that, some of you are thinking, and she's right. And others of you are thinking, yeah, that's the problem, Hillary Clinton and that kind of thing. Our brains are hardwired to set up divisions and to judge people on the other side. We divide between us and them. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we set up these divisions? The biblical answer is because we are unstable in our own being. Existentially, deep down in our very core of our being, we are unstable. We're like, you know, if you've been in an RV, sometimes they have those kitchen tables that are hinged to the wall and then they fold down and they have a table leg. Well, if you unscrewed that from the wall and then tried to set it up in your kitchen with just that table leg, it would keep falling over. It's not designed to stand on that leg alone. You got to have the hinge. And in our very being, we were made to exist in relationship with God, reflecting or imaging God. And so when we're out of that relationship, when we're not in right standing with God, we're like trying to stand on our own, and that's like trying to set up one of those RV tables without the hinge in the middle of your dining room. It keeps falling over. Or as the 20th century apologist Cornelius Van Til put it, our situation is like this. Imagine a man made out of water in an infinitely extended bottomless ocean of water. He decides to make a ladder out of water, lean it against a wall of water to try and climb out of the water. I mean, that's kind of the nature of our being, or as Augustine famously puts it in the beginning of his Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Yeah, he says it as a prayer, but until they find rest in God. We divide us and them and we say, this is why I'm important. And like in our flailing attempts to escape this infinite ocean and find some solid basis for our being, we claw at and push others down trying to somehow stay above water. Now, admittedly, the situation in Antioch is slightly different, but it still illuminates this general issue of dividing us and them. The situation in Antioch is a little bit different because it's God himself who initially drew a line between the Jews and the nations when he called Abraham into covenant with him. And when he told Israel at Mount Sinai, live in this way that you might be holy and distinct from all the nations round about. Okay, so God himself drew this line between Jews and Gentiles. But even when God calls Abraham, he says, and in this way, ultimately, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And now that promise has come to fulfillment. The promised seed of Abraham, we're previewing what's coming in the book of Galatians, but that promised seed of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah, has come, and through his death, his blessing has come to the nations, and now Gentiles are in the church. And the question they're left wrestling with is, what then about this distinction between Jew and Gentile? Does it still have any relevance? How do we make sense of that? And the answer to that question is the answer to all of our us and them divisions. When Peter comes to Antioch, this home church of Paul and Barnabas, initially, verse 12 tells us he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, nothing in the law of Moses says that Jews can't eat with Gentiles. But do you remember at the beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar sets them aside to be trained to serve him in his court. And part of that training is they're going to learn all the wisdom of Babylon, but they're also fed all the delicacies of the Babylonian court. Now, nothing in the book of Daniel says that the food that they were being offered was unclean. It might have been sacrificed to idols, but Daniel never says that. But Daniel and his friends recognize that a way to maintain their distinct identity as the people of God is to eat differently, and so they request a vegetarian diet. Now, in the first century, the time of Peter and Paul, many Jews are adopting a similar strategy. How do we maintain our distinct identity as the people of God and not compromise when we are being occupied by the Roman Empire? Well, one way is to avoid eating with Gentiles. Now, to be clear, when it says Peter was eating with the Gentiles, that doesn't mean he's going to the luau and they're having Kahlua pork and he's just, you know, chowing down on pork. Probably he is still following all the Mosaic laws and eating clean food. But he didn't use the way that he's eating as a way to divide him from the Gentiles in the church. He's sitting down to eat with them, but maybe some dishes get passed his way and he passes on them. Okay, so it's not a cause of division. And the tense of the verb that Paul uses implies this was Peter's ongoing practice, at least until certain men come down from James. Now, there's a lot we don't know that could be helpful, but we just kind of have to use our imagination to fill in the gaps. Were these men sent by James as messengers, or were they simply visitors who happened to be members of James's church that are passing through Antioch on business? Did they pressure Peter to stop eating with the Gentiles, or do they simply report what's going on back in Jerusalem and Peter starts to withdraw on his own? We can kind of just, for a moment, just try and flesh out the picture with our imaginations. We can imagine that in Jerusalem, the preaching is saying, becoming a Jesus follower isn't abandoning the faith of our fathers. It's not turning away from Judaism, but actually it's the fulfillment of Judaism. The Messiah has come. So by following him, you're really fulfilling what it means to be a Jew. But then rumor starts coming back. Well, in Antioch, the Gentiles aren't keeping any of these laws. And people might start to, in Jerusalem, think, well, actually this is betraying the law of Moses, and it is turning away from our historic faith. And so Paul says, when these men came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That is, those Jewish Christians who were emphasizing the importance of circumcision and Jewish identity markers to set them apart. Paul's language, the verbs he uses here, they indicate that Peter didn't just withdraw all at once, but over time, he starts separating himself, and probably his reasoning is something like this. I personally don't have a problem eating with the Gentiles, with these people in Antioch, but I, out of respect for my weaker brothers in Jerusalem who are being scandalized, I should separate myself to avoid troubling them. After all, as Paul said in last week's passage, Peter's mission is to the Jews. And so we can see Peter would think, yeah, I better not scandalize them. That's who I'm supposed to be ministering to. And so I'll just pull back. But Paul recognizes this isn't received as a sort of missional way to respect weaker brothers. For the Gentiles, it seems to imply that they are second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The eventual result is the rest of the Jews also acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul uses the Greek word literally hypocrisy. That's one of the words we get in English from Greek. But in ancient Greek, that word meant something like play acting. It referred to what actors did on the stage. Paul's point here is they're acting the part by separating from the Gentiles, but they don't have any inner conviction. They themselves don't feel compelled to not eat with the Gentiles, but they're just playing the part to appease the circumcision party. Okay, that's unpacking the division going on here. That's the situation Paul confronts. Now, in Greek, unlike our English Bible, there's no quotation marks, and Paul pulls this rhetorically brilliant strategy here. He starts saying, here's what I said to Peter, and yet then he starts shifting, and he's summarizing the argument with Peter, but then he starts arguing with the Galatians themselves, so that in verse 3:1, do you see, he says, oh, you beloved blockhead Galatians. Okay, so it's shifted from, here's what I said to Peter, and then they're kind of going along like, yeah, Peter needed to hear that. But then it's like, well, actually, you also need to hear that. And so the quotation marks, in a sense, can sort of distract us. This whole thing is part of his response to Peter. It's sort of summarizing the argument that him and Peter had. But it's also part of the larger argument with the Galatians about, do they need to keep the law or the ceremonies, the purity laws, or not? Paul first asks Peter this rhetorical question. If you, though a Jew, you were born Jewish, you are ethnically Jewish, you live like a Gentile and don't follow the various Jewish traditions, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew, to follow the Jewish traditions? Paul's saying, look, I was trained as a Pharisee and I heard all the stories about when you were with Jesus as one of his disciples. Peter, you were the one picking grains of picking grain in the field on the Sabbath day and eating it and scandalizing all the Pharisees. Peter, you're the one who was always sitting down to eat without washing your hands first. And the Pharisees are like, how come this Peter guy doesn't wash his hands before he eats? It's like, I know that you did not follow all these traditions. So why now are you trying to force this tradition of separating Jews and Gentiles on the Gentiles? But then Paul turns and goes back to first principles. This is verse 16. He says, Peter, how did you get in? How did you become part of the people of God? How did you come into right standing with God? And Paul poses that question using technical theological language. Here's this word I want you to learn, kids, if you don't know it. He says, how are we justified? What does it mean to be justified? It's the opposite of being condemned. Okay, in a court, a judge could say guilty or not guilty. If he says guilty, he's condemning you as having done the crime. If he says not guilty, he's exonerating or justifying you. He's saying you're innocent, you're free to go. But of course, Paul's not talking about any civil court. He's not even simply talking about right standing in the community. He's talking about the fundamental question of how do we find right standing before God? How do we come to right standing before God and inclusion in his community? Being justified doesn't just mean you're free to go, but in that sense, it means you're free to come. Free to come to God and become a member of his community. And in verse 16, then Paul draws this basic contrast between two ways of trying to be justified. We can try to be justified by works of the law, or we can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. On the one hand is the way of justification by works of the law. Paul doesn't actually use the definite article that our Pew Bible puts in. It's literally works of law, legal works. That phrase is never used in the Old Testament. Usually like in Psalm 119, our reading earlier, it talks about keeping the law or observing the law or following the law. But Paul doesn't have any word like our modern word legalism, and so he uses this phrase, work of law, to mean something like what we mean by legalism. It's an attempt to be justified, to have right standing before God by doing the right thing. If I'm good enough, God will accept me. If I work hard enough, God will accept me. For Jews, the temptation is to make law-keeping, keeping Moses' law, the basis for their standing before God. Of course, that's not what the Old Testament teaches. It's not what the Jewish Bible teaches. But even for those who are saved by grace, like Peter, there is still this temptation towards legalism, towards using works of the law for standing before God. That's the whole point of this passage. Paul is not calling out non-Christian Jews saying, you guys are a bunch of legalists. He's talking to Peter, one of the 12 apostles, one of the main leaders in the early church, and he's saying, Peter, you're starting to stand or rely on your own good work rather than your faith in Christ. Okay, legalism is insidious because it can happen to any of us. Indeed, our hearts are hardwired because they're turned in on ourselves. They're hardwired towards legalism. So Paul calls Peter back to first principles. Remember, we didn't get into God's good standing by our works. Paul, in the rest of the letter, he's going to unpack why legal works don't justify, because it's a man made of water trying to climb a ladder of water to get out of water. Okay, it simply can't work. We weren't made to stand on our own, and so we can't stand on our own. By works of the law, no one will be justified. The second way, then, to justification is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Sometimes Martin Luther's theology is summarized as justification by faith, and that can be a little bit misleading. Because faith is not fundamentally about strong feelings or believing hard enough. Sometimes we can say you're justified by faith, and faith is just, it's just trying hard enough to believe. And it's like Luke Skywalker trying to learn to use the Force. Like, if I just believe enough, I'm going to be saved. Sometimes we talk about the Christian faith as being, when we talk about the Christian faith, we mean like the propositions, the doctrines that Christians believe. And that's also not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying if you affirm all the right doctrines, you're going to be saved. Rather, faith is about justification by, or sorry. Notice in this passage, and I think in all of Paul's letters, Paul doesn't use faith as a freestanding word. He doesn't say you're justified by faith, but he always includes the object. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We believed in Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith in Christ. We are justified in Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. It's always about who the faith is resting on. Faith is fundamentally about trusting a person, believing in a person, relying on a person, giving ourselves, committing ourselves to a person, Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Here's what I mean. You can have two men who are, I guess, well, we'll use the Titanic because Tom and Brenda saw the Titanic exhibit this week. It's fresh in my mind, but you're escaping the Titanic. Okay, one man can have a great amount of faith in a leaky lifeboat. I believe so much that this lifeboat is going to work. If he climbs in it and it's a leaky lifeboat, it doesn't matter how much he believes, he's going to wind up at the bottom of the ocean. Someone else can be terrified of getting in a lifeboat that's totally reliable. And maybe they, you know, it's like all they can do to even climb in it. I don't know if this is going to work. I can hardly trust it. But if it's a reliable lifeboat, they'll be saved. Right? The issue is not how much they believe. It's whether they believe in the leaky lifeboat or the sound lifeboat. And that's the same with us. It's not about, you know, I just believe so much more than the person next to me. And that's why I'm going to be saved. No, it's about, are you believing in the right thing? Or rather, are you trusting the right person? And so the very heart of being justified by faith in Jesus actually comes at the end of verse 20. You see Paul there? He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just that God so loved the world. That's true. It's not just, as the beginning of the letter put it, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in general. With Paul, it has got to be personal. We recognize that Jesus, the Son of God, loved me. And he gave himself for me. That's what relying on Jesus is all about. Learning that he loved you particularly. He gave himself for you in particular. And so being justified by faith is having right standing with God and inclusion in his community by relying on the Savior who loved you. and who gave himself for you. It's like the RV table being screwed back into the wall so it can stand up. We're getting reconnected to God through Christ Jesus. It's like the man of water being drawn out of the water and being given shape and form and reality. And you might know that the human body is 60% water, so that's kind of what you are, is a man made of water, a woman made of water that God holds together. But this is fundamentally different than any us-them division, because it's saying your significance is outside of yourself. You matter because the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. The infinite one gave himself for the finite, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Holy One of Israel gave himself so that we might be made holy and can enter into God's presence in worship. And so pause for just a moment. You don't have to do this out loud, but say to yourself, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, did you do it? If you didn't do it, I'm serious here. Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. That's the heart of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, is that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you, and so you can trust him and you have significance. Okay, that's Paul's argument against Peter. How does it apply then to his situation and ours? Here's the second point, and it is shorter, I promise. Grasping this gospel disarms divisions and shapes confrontations. It disarms divisions and it shapes confrontations. Grasping the gospel disarms divisions. Paul says, we ourselves, you and I, Peter, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. And even though we're, that's that basic division. There's Jews on one hand and Gentile sinners on the other. He's saying, we're on the right side. We are Jews. And yet, nevertheless, we know that we are not justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah. He's saying, if we know this as Jews on the right side of the equation, how can you force Gentiles on the other side of that division to start keeping the law and somehow earn right standing with God? Previewing the book of Galatians briefly, we Jews know that a person is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus the Messiah. Paul's going to cite from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. He's going to argue from Genesis 15, Abraham believed, and so it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed and so was justified, Paul says, 430 years before the law was ever given. Okay, if you read the Old Testament well, you know all along that we are called to keep the law and observe the law, but it's not ever that we are justified by the law. You can't earn your way in. We all get in to right standing with God by grace. And so if we all got in the same way, don't set up divisions now. Don't set up barriers. Don't withdraw from the Gentiles. If no one can earn their way in, no one is more or less deserving of their place in the kingdom of God. And grasping this fundamental truth that we are saved by grace through trusting in Jesus Christ, it disarms divisions. Do you remember Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Full confession, I hate both the Gene Wilder and Johnny Depp, both of them, but nevertheless, it illustrates the point. Do you remember how you get to go visit the chocolate factory? You find a golden ticket. They're hidden in these candy bars, okay? It's pure luck. Nothing you do makes you deserving to go to the chocolate factory. But then remember what happens throughout the tour. All the kids except Charlie are a bunch of entitled brats who think they deserve to be at the chocolate factory for one reason or another. And they're rude to everyone else, and they act like they own the place, and they look down on everybody else, and they abuse the place, and then they all end up like swelling up into blueberries and floating off into space. You know, all these horrible things happen to them. That's kind of the Roald Dahl way. But the point that I'm getting at is this. Paul's basically saying, look, Peter, you and I, we know that the only way that us Jews or Gentiles get into the kingdom of God is because he gave us a golden ticket. We didn't do anything to deserve it. He gave us a golden ticket. By God's grace alone, we've been given Jesus the Messiah, our golden ticket. That's how we get in. Now if we start dividing ourselves and saying, well, there's one table and another table. You go sit at the Gentile table. I sit at the Jew table. It's acting like those entitled brats in Willy Wonka who think somehow they're entitled to be there because I can't even remember it all. One's rich, one's chewed a bunch of bubble gum, set all these records. You know, whatever the things they lean on are to set themselves apart from the other kids, that's what Paul's saying, is you're acting like those entitled brats. Throughout this series, I've been careful to try to avoid reading Galatians superficially, as it's sometimes been read, that Jews think works justify, but Christians know it's faith. And the reason why I've been trying to stress that is, A, I just think it's the correct historical interpretation. We should try and advocate what's true and read what's true. But B, even more importantly perhaps, is this. It's all too easy to think of legalism as a problem that someone else has. Okay? It's a problem for Pharisees. It's a problem for Jews. It's a problem for Roman Catholics. It's a problem for Armenians. Whatever you want to fill in the blank with. They believe in works righteousness, but we know the truth. And what we see here, if we read the Bible carefully, we have to read the Bible, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, we have to read the Bible against ourselves. And we recognize that Peter and Paul are both Christians who both have been justified by believing in Jesus, the Messiah, and yet even Christians who are justified by faith alone slip back into legalism and setting up divisions based on our difference from others. Somehow we're a little bit better. I'll just give you an example. I know we're going long, but I'll give you a quick example. This week I was at a meeting with about 15 other pastors from around the county, and they were all kinds of different, you know, charismatic, non-denominational, all sorts of different things. And your instinct immediately is to think, well, their church is larger than ours, but they don't use a hymnal and we do, and they just sing those happy clappies, and we sing the, or, you know, they're doing, but they're part of this liberal denomination, we're part, you know, and you immediately, I know you guys, if you think that pastors are so sanctified, then sorry to disabuse you of this, but immediately, just like you, my mind starts sending up divisions. Here's why, out of all these people in the room, I'm the one who's the best out of all this. And my mind's doing this while I'm studying this text all week, thinking about that you're not supposed to do this. It's insidious that legalism is something that each and every one of us can slip into. And so we can't just say it's a problem out there for the Jews or for the Pharisees or for the Jewish Christian or, you know, whatever it is. It is, any of us can fall into this sort of division making. And yet we need to remember not to turn into the bratty children from Willy Wonka. We all get in by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace. Grasping the gospel disarms divisions. But grasping the gospel also shapes confrontations. I'm going to go quick here. Barnabas, we're going to see actually in tonight's text, so we'll come back to this in Acts 4. Barnabas is actually this man's nickname, and the nickname means son of encouragement. He's an encouraging guy. He's a cheerleader. He is tenderhearted. He is loving. When the church in Antioch very first starts, Gentiles very first start becoming Christians, Barnabas is the first guy on the scene. He says, yeah, I'm gonna go serve there as a minister in this call that no one else wants. And when that ministry starts to flourish, then he goes and he finds Paul in Tarsus, where he's kind of a pariah because of his persecution of the church, and he brings Paul to minister with him at Antioch. Okay, that's the kind of guy he is. He likes to be a bridge maker. He likes to, I lost how I phrase this. He likes to be a peacemaker. That's the word I'm looking for. he likes to try and find a middle way. And so we see that not only Peter, not only the other Jewish Christians, but even Barnabas was led astray by this hypocrisy. There's a warning for us there. If you are more of a peacemaker, you like to find a way where, like, everyone can be happy, a third way, a win-win scenario, that's what you're always looking for. The temptation is to compromise for the sake of peace. And that's what we see here with Barnabas. Now, Paul and other things, he says he's not really that confrontational of a guy. He says, in fact, in person, I'm not that impressive, and some of you kind of like laugh at me a little bit in person. That's in Corinthians correspondence. But nevertheless, Paul recognizes, and it doesn't say this happens all at once, but over time, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Okay, it's not that they're doing something different than me. It's not that they're teaching a different doctrine than me. It's not that there's my side and their side. It's none of that. It is one thing. That their conduct is out of step with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is pictured as a path that they're meant to walk in, and they're straying from it. Think the old roadside sobriety test of walking along the white line. Can you walk that line? Paul's saying you're walking off the line, you're straying. And so Paul does confront Peter, but not so that he can be better than Peter, not to show everybody else up, not so that his side wins over the other side, but for the sake of the gospel. He recognizes that Peter is straying from the gospel, that it's for Peter's own good that he confronts him. Paul never tells us in Galatians how Peter responds, and it could be that Paul doesn't even quite yet know how Peter's going to handle this. Maybe he doesn't even know if he's convinced Peter or not when he writes the letter to the Galatians. But the good news is, in Acts 15, where we read about the Jerusalem Council, Peter stands up and speaks boldly. He says, God, who knows the heart, gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Okay, eventually, it may take Peter some time to work through this. He says in 2 Peter, sometimes the things Paul says are hard to understand, so you know, it takes him a while, and this is a very compressed paragraph, but he eventually, or not even that long down the road, comes around to Paul's, to agree with Paul, that he recognizes that there can be no fundamental divisions within the church. All right. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And grasping that truth disarms divisions and shapes confrontations. It seems to me that there are three applications as we close. First, all of us need to return again and again to this fundamental truth that we only have right standing before God, we're only in the clear because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Trusting in that is the only way to right standing with God. Maybe this morning as we're reflecting on this passage, you've realized that you have never really fully trusted in Jesus. He loved you and gave himself for you. He stands with open arms and says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Son of God stands with open arms saying, I loved you and I gave myself for you. Come to me. But like Peter, even if you've accepted that, you believed in Jesus maybe your entire life, 40, 60 years, like Peter, we need to continually be brought back to this first principle, this fundamental truth of the gospel, that it's not things we do that make us better than anyone else in the church. Second, then, grasping this truth should disarm divisions. Yes, we will still be different from other people. Yes, we use a hymnal instead of a slide projector. We have this doctrine instead of that. Those differences still exist. But we aren't trying to build our life on those differences. We aren't seeking our justification through our distinguishing marks, what sets us apart. And so rather than behaving like the children in Willy Wonka, Christians should be the most loving and welcoming and gracious people in the world because we are secure in our hearts, in our very existence, not in ourselves, but because we are resting against God. But third, for some of us, we need a bit of encouragement. The gospel also shapes confrontations. For some of us, maybe we need to be a bit bolder. We recognize that someone in our life is not walking or their conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel, and we need a bit of boldness for their sake to confront them, not with our own views, but with the gospel itself. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God the Father, that you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We thank you, God the Son, that you loved us, each and every one of us, that you loved me and so gave yourself for me. God the Spirit, we thank you that you are at work in our hearts, teaching us that this is true, helping us to believe in Christ, to trust in him, to have faith in him. We ask that now, Holy Spirit, you would build up our trust in Jesus Christ, and that through Jesus Christ we would come to God the Father and find true stability, that our restless hearts would find rest in you. Amen.